Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to go ahead and say it now. I'll try to remind you at the end, but I can't forget very easily. Once we're done in here after the last song, if there's any parents of seniors or anybody else that would like to go in, they're going to pray over the seniors that are graduating from high school in the cafe at the end of youth as well. And so you're invited to join in that. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's pray. We'll jump in. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for being so good to us, Lord. Just thank you for the victory, Lord Jesus, that you have won for us, Lord. You know the mess of our lives. You know the mess of our situations, and yet you're still able to work and move, God. And I just thank you for that reminder tonight as we just look at the life of David. Lord, as we just see these real events in his life, God, the struggles, the ups and downs, the difficulties, and yet you continue to work, Lord, and that gives us hope tonight. So, minister to these things to us now by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's important, before we get in, just to kind of remind ourselves, whenever we're going through narrative sections of the Old Testament, to remember what's recorded for us is not necessarily what should be, but simply what was. One thing about the Scripture, that it doesn't hide the ugly and messy parts of our lives. And we have to understand the fact that these things are recorded for us isn't the Bible's way of condoning these things. It isn't the Bible's way of saying these things are okay. It's just laying out for us what happened so we can learn from them. And I'm reminded of that because tonight we have more of the record of the messiness of things as it concerns David's reign over Israel, as that reign gets started. And as we see the Lord continue to work through David in such imperfect situations, it's really an encouragement to us that we don't have to be perfect people. We don't have to have perfect situations in order for God to work through our lives as well. And so we're going to try to seek to point that out as we go through this tonight. But as we pick up, we left off, David finally has been made king of Israel, at least over one of the tribes. The fullness of the promise is not there yet because Saul's general, Abner, you remember, he raised up Saul's son Ishbosheth and made him king over the other 11 tribes. But David was now king finally over at least one of the tribes. And we're told there was a long war between these two houses. And that's how he ended last week in verse 1 of chapter 3, just reminding us. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so we're picking up with that background here in verse 2 tonight. And as we cover this chapter, there are really four words that help me at least kind of navigate, move through this chapter. And we're going to see marriage, we're going to see mutiny, we're going to see murder, and we're going to see mourning, as in grieving. We begin with marriage. Notice verse 2. It says, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Chileab, but Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithram, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, on the surface, it kind of just seemed like we're just kind of getting a picture of David's family album here. Just kind of some historical info to kind of pass through. But I submit to us, ultimately, we're confronted with much more than just that. If you remember, when David came to Hebron and was first anointed as king over Judah, he had two wives. Now we read of him having six wives. Now, from a cultural perspective, these marriages look really good on the resume of a king, because that's what kings did. They formed political alliances by marrying the daughters of other political leaders in order to have support, in order to have backup, if you will, in case other nations would attack your nation. It also helped ensure a strong bond and peace between your kingdom and the kingdom you married into. We get the idea that at least one of David's marriages involved this political maneuver, maybe more, but we seem to get proof of one at least, and that is when it says there, in verse 3, that he married Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, who it says was the son of, the king of Geshur. I'll catch up in a minute. So we see that on the surface, at least one of David's marriages involved this political maneuver. This alliance was formed as he married into this other kingdom, again, to draw strength, to have protection for his reign. And so, again, these marriages made a lot of sense culturally, but not biblically. You remember in Deuteronomy 17, 17, God was very clear to say that the king of Israel, this was before they even had kings, God preparing the way, saying the king of Israel was not to multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, of course, if we go further back in Genesis, we know from the very beginning, God made clear polygamy wasn't his intention for anyone. It was to be one woman and one man for life. And so there was already a failure to obey God's original design. But there's even more here, again, for a king. Because, again, there was this temptation to trust these political alliances, to be that which you found your strength in, rather than for these kings to be trusting in the Lord. Because these women obviously were from other nations, which meant most likely they had other gods. And so God's warning was, you marry these women, you're going to begin to have your heart turned away. And that's exactly what we see, for instance, with King Solomon, David's son. I mean, he took multiplying wives to a whole new level, right? That's a whole different math, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines, not to mention a lot of birthdays that would be to remember, right? And truly, as God warned, his heart was turned away. And so God warned against this. And again, the fact that the Bible records all these marriages of David is in no way condoning what he did. It's just stating the facts for us. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is ultimately doing, he's showing, he's revealing to us a weakness in David's life. I believe, no doubt, a part of what opened the door for what would later happen with Bathsheba. Now, we may wonder, why didn't God just come out and condemn this? Why is there not some statement here, right? And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it is true that the Bible doesn't just come right out and condemn it, but it does condemn it. It does show us the wrongness of David's actions as we continue to watch David's life. And we see the natural consequences that come because of this in his life. David will pay a price for this in terms of the issues that will later arise in his family. His son Amnon, who's mentioned here, ends up raping his half-sister. And then, as a result, is murdered by his half-brother Absalom. Absalom will later then lead a rebellion to overtake the very throne of his father David and have relations with David's concubines, the Bible tells us, on the roof of his house for all Israel to see. Adonijah, who's also mentioned here, will also seek to take the throne of his father David at the end of his life, usurping what was supposed to be Solomon's place, and he will also try and take David's concubines. Now, the other three sons that are mentioned here, we don't know a whole lot about them. They aren't mentioned very much beyond this passage even here, which means there was either no real impact or some believe maybe they died young. But all that to say, there were very natural consequences from David's choices in terms of multiplying these wives. And it's a warning for us, but it's also a good reminder for us that David wasn't a perfect man. As great as he may have been, and he was a great king, but he wasn't a perfect king. He wasn't the perfect king Israel needed. It's a reminder for us, they were still looking for another king, right? A greater king, that being King Jesus. The one who would be perfectly righteous in every way. So again, though there's a warning here from David's life, I think for us tonight, there's also an encouragement to see that David wasn't perfect, and yet the Lord still worked through him. And it lets us know God works through imperfect people. You know, sometimes we can think that if we have failures in our past, or we have areas of weakness, well, that means the Lord could never use my life. The Lord could never do anything of kingdom value, any eternal work through me. David shows us that's just not true. Now, please hear me. This isn't an excuse to disobey the Lord. Well, God will use me anyway. So it doesn't matter if I obey in this or that. No, David shows us there are great consequences that we will come if we disobey the Lord. And even though we might be able to be forgiven, it doesn't mean those consequences will go away. Instead of excusing our weak areas, we need to recognize them first and foremost. Then we need to set up guards. We need to put up boundaries so we don't fall in these areas. But what we see in David here is not an excuse. It's just simply an encouragement. God uses imperfect people. And so don't allow the enemy to lie to you that your failures, your weaknesses mean God can never work through you to advance his kingdom. He did through David. Well, verse 6, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Now remember, Abner, we read last time, Saul, he was Saul's general. He's the one who made Ishbosheth king. But Abner, it seems, was really the one calling the shots. He was the one kind of pulling the puppet strings, just using Ishbosheth to keep himself in power. And he takes a step now to really try and solidify that power. Verse 7 says, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now this accusation he makes against Abner is not only pointing out that what Abner did was accusing him of being immoral, but essentially of treason. To take a king's concubine was to make a statement that you were establishing yourself as the king. It was a sign of power that you were the one in charge. I'm the one here with the real authority. Of course, that was the statement Absalom, as we mentioned earlier, was trying to make later on when he took David's concubines. And though Ishbosheth seems to have just been a puppet king, it's kind of like now he gets a little bit of backbone. Or at least he kind of wakes up to the fact that maybe Abner's not just here for my benefit. He's trying to take the throne. And so he pushes back. He stands up to Abner over what he's done. Ishbosheth basically accuses him of mutiny. And Abner, we see, obviously had pretty soft skin. He didn't like to be called out. He doesn't take a liking to the statement. Notice his response in verse 8. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Well, remember, dogs in this day weren't cute little pets. They were considered worthless creatures. So he's basically saying, am I a dog's head? Am I a worthless creature of Judah? Is that who I am, just some worthless creature of David's tribe? Is that who you think I am? He goes on. He says, today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. Abner's basically saying, I've taken care of you. I protected you. The only reason you're in this position is because of me. How can you accuse me of doing you wrong? The idea is you wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for me. I have a right to do what I did. Now, some people actually think that maybe Ishbosheth was even making up this accusation, that possibly Abner was innocent, falsely accusing him in order to get Abner removed because he saw his power growing greater than Ishbosheth's. Either way, I don't know. I mean, I think we could see Abner doing something like this and even getting upset, thinking, well, I have the right. Either way, he thinks he has the right in this. And he wasn't happy. And he takes such an offense that he now is going to switch allegiances. Verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the north to the south. And Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. I mean, his rage must have risen to such a level. Ishbosheth just kind of wilts back, basically declaring, you made me so angry, I'm done with you. I'm now going to give everything that's in me to see that David has control of the whole kingdom. Again, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, which is interesting because notice he admits that he understood that the Lord had sworn to David in verse 9. If it do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. He knew what God had promised David. He knew what he said he would do for David. Abner knew the truth of who was supposed to be king. And yet, all this time, what's he been doing? He's been fighting against it, standing against that truth. He didn't put Ishbosheth on the throne in ignorance. He knew exactly what he was doing, a very willful decision going against what he knew God had clearly said. And what a parallel I think it is in our day. When we think of the greater King David, when we think of King Jesus, there are those today who know Jesus should be Lord. They know he's the Son of God. It's clear. They know all the facts. But yet, knowing that truth, they still reject it. They still harden their heart against him holding that place. That was Abner. But now, Abner is turning and giving his allegiance to David, which is a good thing, but sadly, it was for the wrong reason. It isn't because he was convicted, hey, I want to honor the Lord. No, it was simply because he was angry at Ishbosheth. Verse 12 says, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me. And indeed, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And so Abner, it wasn't just a threat he makes. He actually acts on it. He reaches out to David to make this agreement. Which again, it's very interesting because notice, David has done nothing to try and increase his rule. All he's been doing is watching over his one tribe of Judah, being faithful with that one tribe. But the Lord was working behind the scenes, using the fallout among Abner and Ishbosheth, using the fallout among David's very enemies to fulfill his promise to David. Again, this reminds us, we talked about last week, how we don't have to promote ourselves. Promotion comes from the Lord. And God can take even our worst enemies and use them to get us in the position he's called us to be. That's what's happening here for David. David receives this. Verse 13 says, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. Which was right there. Is that not amazing? There's no, well, we need to talk a little more, or I'm not sure about this, or you've really hurt me for a long time. I mean, David just immediately receives this. And one of the things about David, again, we pointed out the negative and the weakness, but again, I think one of David's strengths was David knew how to forgive. I mean, David was a man who did not hold grudges. We saw it with Saul. We now see it with his general Abner. I mean, he shows no bitterness here. David was a man who knew how to forgive. He was a man who knew how to forget. But he did have in this one condition. It says, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, some pronounce it Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, remember Michal. Michal was David's first wife. Remember, David had defeated Goliath. The promise was that you will get to marry the king's daughter. He was promised to marry Merab, but Saul, at the last minute, ends up giving her to another man. But then Saul notices that there was kind of this connection happening with one of his other daughters, Michal. Bible says she loved David. And obviously, David kind of liked her as well. And Saul sees this dynamic happening. And Saul thinks, you know what? This is a great opportunity for me to take out David. And so he says, oh, David, you know, I'm sorry what happened with my other daughter. Things just kind of fell apart there. Sorry. But I've got a better offer for you. You can marry Michal. And here's all you got to do. I mean, here's the dowry. I know you don't have much, right? But all I'm asking is just 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That's it. And remember, Saul's thinking was, they're going to destroy him. Right? There's no way this is going to happen. And not only did they not destroy David, you remember he came back not with 100, but double. He came back with 200. And he ended up marrying Michal. But you remember the story when David had to flee from Saul, he had to leave Michal behind. And Saul, during that time, ended up giving her to another man. And David says, I want her back. If we're going to make this, I want her back. Now, was it true love that caused David to say this? Was it another way to solidify his throne by having a greater connection to Saul? We don't know. We aren't told David's motives. But this was his condition for Abner to show good faith. In verse 14, so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And that's what was required, but remember, David doubled it. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. In some ways, this is kind of a pretty sad scene, isn't it? I mean, here's this guy weeping as he follows Michal being taken away. It's kind of easy to look at this and say, well, David, why would you do this? I mean, it's obviously, it's been at least 10 years. Right? They've obviously become attached. But then at the same time, you go to the other side, you say, well, it's kind of hard to feel sorry for Paul Thiel because, I mean, he knowingly took a married woman. Again, very messy situation. Verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Verse 18, now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Again, we see David not having to promote himself, not having to take up his cause and push his agenda. I'm supposed to be this and I'm supposed to be there. No, instead it's Abner taking up his cause before the elders of the nation, telling the elders, encouraging the elders, you wanted David to be your king? This is something which you were looking for and longing for. Now, just do it. And he put on his Nike shoes too when he said that. Just kidding. Right. Basically, take action. Okay, put him on the throne. Do this. Now's the time. And again, if we could kind of take this out and relate it to King Jesus. What a word this is. I have to give Abner a little credit. There's not a lot of good we can say about him. But what a word this is as it relates to a person's commitment to King Jesus. Because there are those who for years have thought about making Jesus the king of their life. And time passed. Have thought, you know what, this might be good. This might be a good thing. Maybe I should do this. But they haven't taken that step. There's just something that's kept them back. I mean, maybe in our case, maybe it's sinful desires, knowing there's some part of our flesh we will have to give up if we allow Jesus to truly be king over all. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's people in our life. Whatever it may be, there's something that's kept us from that. And if that's you tonight, hear the word of the Lord through, of all people, Abner. Now then, do it. Stop waiting. Make Jesus king over your life. Fully surrender to him. Because as Abner says, only then will we have victory over our enemy. In verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so again, this enemy of David is now his greatest champion, calling for the nation to rally around him, submit to him. Verse 20, so Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So David, again, holds this feast, a sign of this commitment to each other. And David now has just full reconciliation with Abner, full peace with him, unity. But though David now has this peace, though David now has this unity, there's a certain man in David's camp who did not. And thus it will now lead to murder. Verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab, remember Joab was David's general, like Abner was Saul's general, he came from a raid and he brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Again, it's told to us twice, he's gone in peace. There's peace, there's unity between David and Abner. It says in verse 23, and when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away. And here it is again, and he has gone in peace. So Joab gets back from this great victory, great spoil, feeling all great about himself, no doubt. And he's told, man, you're not going to believe who was just here. And not only was he here, not only was Abner here in our presence, but here's what's most amazing, he left on his own two feet. He walked out of here. Right? Nobody carried him out in a coffin. See, the expectation is that Abner would have left in pieces, P-I-E-C-E-S, right? Not in peace, P-E-A-C-E. And that's the very sentiment that Joab now expresses to David. Verse 24, it says, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he's already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. I mean, Joab's beside himself. But you had this guy in your clutches, David, and you let him go? What were you thinking? How could you do that? Don't you know he had ill intention? Don't you know he was just pretending to be on your side? He was here, no doubt, to figure out your military plans, to know your secrets, to know how to best attack us. I mean, Joab has a pretty strong rebuke for David, for his king. And not only does he have a rebuke, but since obviously David didn't do what he should have done, Abner now decides to take matters into his own hands. And verse 26 says, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Very important fact. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So he goes behind David's back. He goes behind the king's back. That's not really something you want from one of your leaders. And he calls back Abner. And he comes up with some excuse. We need to talk about something. And he takes his life. And we really see here what Joab's real motives were. Joab wasn't worried so much about David's kingdom. Joab wasn't worried so much about protecting David's secrets, like he said he was. We're told here this was about getting revenge for Abner killing Joab's brother, Asahel. And this was very thought through, because you notice how he was killed. It says he stabbed him in the stomach. Do you remember what we read last week, how Asahel was killed? He was stabbed in the stomach as he ran into the back of Abner's spear. And now Joab kills Abner in the exact same way. Only in Abner's case, remember, he was defending himself. Joab commits premeditated murder here. It's also very interesting where he does this. And it says they were in Hebron. The Bible tells us Hebron was what was called a city of refuge. Remember, these were the select cities that when God established the nation, he set up as a place that when someone killed another person, that person could run to one of these cities of refuge, and they would be safe from the avenger of blood, who was essentially kind of the justice system of the day. It would be a family member who was responsible to go and avenge that murder if it deserved the death penalty. But you could go to the city of refuge and have protection and essentially get what we would call a trial to go through all the facts. Let's make sure that this was murder that deserves capital punishment, that it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't something incidental. That it was premeditated murder, that the Bible does call for that to face the death penalty. And yet, here in this city of refuge, Joab ignores this rule, and he goes ahead and he avenges his brother's death, not knowing the full story. Without the true legal process having taken effect. And in this, even if Joab thought he was justified, I mean, you just step back and look at it and say, how he went about this was totally wrong. I mean, he was being deceptive. He was keeping things from his boss. He was no doubt lying to Abner. I mean, he's going around saying Abner's being deceptive, David, when really he's the one being deceptive. It's a reminder for us that we never do the right thing when we do it in the wrong way. It's an important truth for us to remember. No matter how right we might think this thing is, we never do the right thing when we do it in the wrong way. And it was definitely done in the wrong way, and we see it caused great problems for David. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, or who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. Now, that's interesting. Verse 30, it says that not only did Joab kill him, but notice it says Abishai. He's given responsibility for the death, and yet we don't read of him plunging the sword or plunging the knife, whatever it was that killed him. And a great reminder, we can share in the guilt of wrong. Right? We can have responsibility before God, even when we weren't the one who did the deed, so to speak. Maybe we're part of the planning. Maybe we're part of the preparation. And we see in the eyes of God, even though he didn't plunge the sword or plunge the knife, Abishai held guilt just as much as his brother Joab did. But what David is wanting to make clear when he gets news of this is that, hey, all the guilt belongs on him. I'm innocent of this. I'm innocent of the blood of Abner. He wanted to clear his name, make sure his hands were clean. No death order came from David. Because, you know, on the surface, this had the potential to make David look really, really bad. This is not the reputation you want just when you're starting to take over as king of a nation. So David's declaring here, let all the consequences fall on Joab, on his house going forward. May there be this kind of perpetual consequences upon his family for what he's done. But one thing that's interesting to note about David and what he doesn't do, though he speaks of these consequences that would fall on Joab's family, acknowledging this was wrong, and he'll do more of that in a moment, we don't see David seek to correct Joab in any way, which seems to be another hint to us of a weakness in David's life, another weakness. And that is David wasn't much of a disciplinarian. He seems to have been a man who avoided dealing with issues, just kind of step back, kind of let things just play out, afraid to get in the mix. We'll see more of that with his kids later on. He doesn't act against Amnon for his treatment of his half-sister. And that's part of what leads to then Absalom taking matters in his own hands. And then he didn't deal with Absalom. He kind of seems to detach. And again, this weak area in his life to not step in and deal with the hard things. And you would think David would at least, if not take him out of this position, would have at least kind of set him on the sidelines for a while. Right? Well, let's take a little time out for a few months, Joab. But we don't see that from David. But what we do see is that this murder then leads to David calling for mourning, for grieving in the nation. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So again, David wants to make clear, this is not something he wanted. This is not something he's celebrating. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. And David, in this lamentation, he's making clear, and he wants it recorded, Abner's death was done in an unrighteous manner. He's pointing out here, he wasn't arrested. He wasn't tried properly. Nobody put him in, you know, basically what we would say is handcuffs. He wasn't, you know, arrested and then dealt with properly according to the court system of the day. No, he was struck down wickedly. He was struck down unjustly. And David wants that clearly recorded. He says in verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Again, David showing this personal mourning, how serious, tragic what happened was. And I can just imagine Satan really wanted to use this action by Joab to taint the people's view of David as his kingdom was just getting started. You think about how careful David had been all those years with Saul, not to harm him, not to touch the Lord's anointed. And yet, now, here's this situation that takes place. Apart from anything David's done, he's innocent. And yet it had great potential to put a black eye on David's reign. And even though David couldn't change what had happened, what he could do was make clear he had nothing to do with it. And that's what he's seeking to do by fasting from food for this whole day, to make sure that nobody could write any sort of narrative that this was his plan, this was his idea. David did not want his kingdom established on violence, but rather on the Lord. In verse 36, It says, now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Again, David understood how the enemy could use this, how the talk could start, how this could just totally corrupt his kingdom from the very beginning. And so the Lord used David's response to stop any lies, to stop any doubts that the enemy wanted to sow into the people's minds. And verse 38 says, and the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And again, remember, Zeruiah was David's sister. And so these young men were David's nephews. And so again, they were family. And it may go back to that weakness. Again, David, though recognizing the wrongness of it, putting them in God's hands, yet unwilling to discipline himself, his own family. And we'll talk more about this more as we get in to 2 Samuel, but it's a warning for us. It's an area we have to watch out for when it comes to our response to our family, to make sure, are we willing to step up and bring the discipline, to be the involvement, especially as dads, we can kind of pull ourselves back. Well, these are my kids, and you know, this may harm them, and I don't want to get on their bad side. And again, it was a weakness in David, and it's something that we need to watch in our own hearts. Now, I do have to say and make note, David will leave instructions after he dies for Solomon to deal with Joab. So he does recognize that it needs to be dealt with. But again, David himself chose not to do anything about it. But all that to say, isn't this such a messy situation? I mean, this is a mess. I mean, you have your top guy in a very deceptive way killing one of your biggest enemies who just chose to defect to your side. The nation has just made you king. You're just getting settled into your role. I mean, these circumstances David found himself in, they're a total train wreck. I mean, you couldn't written up a worse script, right, to step into your first day in office. And yet, we see the Lord continuing to work on David's behalf and through his life. So not only do we see in this chapter the Lord works through imperfect people, but he also works through messy, or we could say imperfect, situations in our lives. Now, David was responsible for the marriages. That was on him. But he wasn't responsible for this deal with Joab and Abner. And yet he was totally caught up in it. Yet the consequences were flooding in on him. It greatly affected his life, his reign. Again, you can look at this and think, man, there's no way God could work. There's no way any good can now come. Everything's got to be messed up for David's future. But again, as we saw, that's not what happened. The Lord continued to work. The Lord continued to move. And tonight, you may look at your circumstances you find yourselves in. And they may be circumstances that are outside of your control. It's nothing you can take responsibility for. It's something someone else did, of their own free will, of their own choice, to disobey the Lord and dishonor him, going against your wishes. And yet now you're suffering as a result of their choices. Now it's put you in a horrible position. Big mess that could ruin, in your mind, any good now that God might be able to do in and through your life. And as we're reminded of here, in those moments, in those situations, all we can do, we can't go back and undo it. We can't make those choices for them. It's done. We're in the middle of it. All we can do is rightly respond with what we can now have control over. Just like David did. Just responding rightly now that he was in the middle of this mess. And then trusting the Lord's grace. Trusting that he will deal with this. That he will take care of us. Just as he took care of David. So again tonight, you recognize your life isn't perfect. You have sinful failures. You have areas of weakness. Yes, of course, repent of them. Ask the Spirit to change you. Put up guards. Put up boundaries. But don't believe the lie that God still can't use you. Tonight, you recognize your situation isn't perfect this moment. Things are happening around you that you had nothing to do. This is not fair, right? You've been doing what's right, but now their decisions have put you in a bad place. Yes, ask the Lord to bring order to your circumstances. Ask the Lord to show you how to respond now, but ultimately rest in his grace to do his work. As the Lord declared in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Tonight, let's just know we have a perfect God who works through imperfect people and imperfect situations for his perfect glory. And that's the God we rest in. That's the God we trust in. And so let's go before him and let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are perfect in every way. And Lord, we thank you again for that you show us in your word, Lord, that even the greatest of your men, Lord, weren't perfect. And Lord, they failed and they were weak and they succumbed to the flesh. Lord, and yet in your goodness and your kindness and your grace, you continued to use them. You continued to work, Lord. And we thank you that gives us hope tonight, Lord. And so as we see our own sinful failures tonight, Lord, would you just give us a spirit of conviction, Lord, to confess those, to repent of those, Lord, to turn from those, but at the same time to not believe the lie that you still can't use our lives. And God, as we look at our situation tonight and the circumstances we find ourselves in, and it's the result of other sins, Lord, we're now paying the price for what they've done wrong. And we're caught up in it, Lord, and it seems so unfair. And it seems to have the potential to mess up so much, Lord. Again, as we learn from David, help us to rest in you and to see that you can work. God, you can still minister. You can still get us where we need to be, Lord. Show us how to maneuver from this point forward and ultimately show us and help us to just rest in your grace and your sufficiency, Lord, to see us through. So, God, we just thank you for being so good in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your care, your love for us, Lord, and we just submit ourselves to you. And we just go forth tonight in your grace, Lord. Use us in spite of us. And we thank you and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.